Philippians chapter 3. Okay, so this is a very, very personal section of scripture for me. It's part of the way that the Lord used in my life probably about, what was that, 98, so 13 years ago, to really do some serious work in the way that I thought about Christianity and what it was about. So I really love these verses. A lot to say, probably more than I could communicate, which is always dangerous. I kind of get rambly when I have too many notes. But real important. And the thing that I like about this is it's kind of autobiographical about the Apostle Paul. So, you know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And if you think of, at least for me, growing up and even now, when I think about people that were, that if there were anyone that embodied this false idea that we have of super Christian, you know, it would be Paul. It's hard to beat writing parts of the Bible, you know. If you're building your spiritual resume for why you're super Christian, what'd you do? Oh, I wrote most of the New Testament. That's fairly good. I evangelized most of the known Greek world at that time, or Roman world at that time. That's fairly good. You know, this guy was, he's a maniac. Listen to some of these things about Paul's life. Here's just quick four ones from the book of Acts. Acts 14. So wherever Paul would go, the way he operated, he typically would go into a synagogue where the Jews were, and he'd try to, from the Old Testament, prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. And there would be people that would embrace that and be like, no way, that's amazing. But there were a lot of people that were like, no way, ha-ah. And it would get really violent. So you'd have these people that were getting saved. There's like exorcisms going on, miracles, all this stuff. And then there's these people who get violent. In this case was one of the violent times. They stoned Paul to death. Now, when they say Paul got stoned to death, don't think that there's any kind of bong involved in this operation. No, this is like people taking rocks and pelting them. They would drop them on their head until they were crushed, you know. And so it was so, Paul got beat up so bad that they assumed he was dead. The dudes dragged him outside the city and left him. The disciples, obviously bummed, go out, gather around Paul. And whether he was, they had just failed to stone him properly, which is hard to imagine, or the Lord resurrected him, we don't know. But Paul gets back up. And then, here's the part, he goes back into the city where the people wanted to kill him. What would you do? I'm telling you what, if I had like shared the Lord somewhere and they'd almost kill me, I'd be like, you know what? Nuts to you. I'm out. I'm going to the next place. Paul's like, no, I think I'll go back in for a little while. He goes into the city. Crazy man. Acts 16. There's an exorcism in Philippi of this deal with this girl, and these guys get really angry about that because they were using her anyway. It doesn't matter. And they drag him before these magistrates. He gets beat up again and thrown in jail. And in the middle of the night, he's singing praises to God in the jail. And the prisoners are like, what is wrong with this guy? Paul was crazy. I mean, people would have thought he was crazy. You get almost killed and you go back in the city where they tried to kill you. You get arrested and beat up for doing a good thing, and then you're singing praises to God. In Acts 17, they described him this way. At one point when he gets dragged before some folks, they say, this is a guy who has upset the whole world. Wherever Paul went, he caused crazy things to happen. People were getting saved and people were trying to kill him. And then one of my favorite stories, which I think it's funny. It's not really funny, but in Ephesus, because of his preaching, people were turning away from idols, and the guys that would make these little idols were obviously making some pretty good dough. And so their business was starting to fail. And they got really angry with Paul about that, right? Which, by the way, there's a lesson there. If you ever really want to make people angry, preach in such a way that it starts to affect their pocketbook, and then you'll find out that they're not very happy with you. So Paul does this, and these guys like, that are losing money, start this riot, basically. And they get the whole city together, and they go into their amphitheater. So if you've seen, like, Gladiator or something like that, you've got this epic scene with all these people, and they're, like, shouting and yelling. And they grab two of these guys that they'd seen with Paul, and they drag them in there. These guys are in mortal danger. Paul didn't get caught up in that mess. And what's Paul's response to that? He wants to go in. And his friends are like, no, not a good plan, right? Like, these guys are probably going to want to kill you. But Paul was just this maniac. Why was Paul like this? I think we find part of why Paul was like this in the story, or this little bit here we have in Philippians 3. When we look at his background, which he talks a little bit about in Philippians 3, and we'll look at some other parts, I'm going to summarize it for you. It's also remarkable to me that Paul goes into this mode of just this maniac for Jesus, where he's totally suffering all the time, and you know, he says, I've been sleepless, and I've shipwrecked three times, and I've been beaten by the Romans, I've been whipped by the Jews, I've been rejected by false brethren. He's like, it's a really difficult life. And the thing is, before that, Paul had this really squared away, hooked up life. Here's what I mean. Here's a quick summary. You can read some of these references in that bit in Philippians 3, starting in verse 4. but I'm going to pull from some other places, so I'm just going to give you a list of six things about Paul's life that were pretty awesome before he became a Christian. Paul had really good parentage. He says there in that bit in Philippians 3 that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. So he was born into the right race. He was a Jew, and not a half-blood Jew or anything, like a full-on mom and dad were legit, and they did it right. They had me circumcised just like it says in the Bible to do. My birth was right. And I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe from which the first king of Israel came. So I'm from a really honored tribe. So he had a really good family beginning. His parentage was good. And he had a really privileged education, too. He was educated, we find out later in Acts 22, under Gamaliel. So that's kind of like an Ivy League education for a Jewish guy. He went to the right schools. And it says elsewhere, he tells us elsewhere, that he was advancing beyond his contemporaries. He was very successful in the schooling that he was engaged in. So here, has a great education. He's got a great family. He had a really big purpose. He was very zealous for persecuting the church. In fact, the first time we meet Paul is in Acts chapter 8 when Stephen is being martyred. Stephen's being stoned to death, and it says that they laid their jackets, the guy stoning him, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul just goes on a rampage after this, and he's arresting Christians. He's got letters from the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders and stuff to go and get these guys. So he's really zealous. He's got a cause as a young man, and he's all about persecuting the church. He had a great position. He was up and coming in that crew. He had these guys, the chief priests and stuff, giving him letters. And there's even a reference that makes people wonder that he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Supreme Court at that time. As a young man, talk about a privileged life. Great family beginnings, great education. He's got a purpose in life. He knows where he's going. He's got this great position. And he also was a Roman citizen, which was a rarity and gave you all kinds of great legal rights and stuff. And I have this down just because it fits with my list of P's, but he was the perfect child. Have you ever known one of those guys who, maybe you grew up with one, who never seemed like they did anything wrong? They were great at sports, they got straight A's, they always obeyed, you know, they drove the speed limit, all that stuff. You kind of annoyed. Paul was like that. He says in Galatians 1:14 and Philippians that he was a blameless guy according to the law. So all the standards that they'd set up as Pharisees to interpret the law, he says, as far as it goes, people were like, yeah, that guy squared away. So here's this guy. Think about this. Great family, great education, purpose in life, great position, legal power as a Roman citizen, and a perfect record. It's a pretty good deal, I think. I think a lot of times these are things that we can fall into thinking, if I just had this, I could be a good person, or I could be successful, I could be something for the Lord. If only I'd had a better background from my family. You know, my dad was a real jerk. He was emotionally absent or whatever. Man, I wish I'd had that. That would have been something for me. These are all legitimate desires, but it's interesting what Paul says about his background here in a minute. Sometimes we think, man, I wasn't educated very well. I went to a public school somewhere, and it was a poor district, and we didn't have very much money, and you know, teachers were busy just trying to keep us from killing each other, and I didn't learn much. I wish I'd had a better education, then I could be more useful to the Lord. I wish I had a purpose in life. I feel like I've just been meandering from job to job. I wish I had some kind of position that would make me important. No one notices me. My job is pretty insignificant. I've got these legal issues in my life, which if they were squared away, if I had a better legal standing, then I could be useful. These are things that are holding me back, I'm sure. Or I was never able to be that perfect child. I wish I'd been able to manage life the way that my brother did or my sister or that kid that I knew or whatever. But Paul, when you look at what he says here in Philippians 3, it's very interesting. All of those things that, from the world's point of view, we would put great value on, Paul says this. Whatever things were gained to me, verse 7, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, or your Bible might say dung. He looks back on these six areas that we would consider to be very, very valuable, most people would, and he says, you know what, that's garbage compared to knowing Christ. That's a big deal. Paul walked away from all of that. He left all that behind. Some people even think because he might have been a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have probably been married, and his wife probably left him too. That's some speculation. But Paul would have lost his family. Man, if you turn away from Jewish stuff to become a follower of Jesus, you were ostracized. He lost his position. He lost all those things except his Roman citizenship in order to follow Jesus. And what happened? His life became a total crazy time, like people trying to kill him, right? What causes a guy to go from this life of privilege, position, and power and go to this life of just craziness? What happens? Man, the guy, what happened? Well, we know in Acts chapter 9, right? What happened to Paul? Paul is heading out on a mission to go arrest himself, some Christians, and drag him back and get him beat up. And something happens to him. What happens? You can answer out loud. Louder. Yeah, he's riding along, all of a sudden, bright light, boom! Everybody gets knocked to the ground, Paul's blinded, and Jesus speaks to him, and he says, Paul's like, Jesus says to him, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's like, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Interesting, we'll come back to that. And then he just commissions him this mission, says, I'm sending you away. Paul's whole life was changed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. He met Jesus, and it changed his perspective on who he was, who he wanted to be, and the direction that he wanted to go. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. We're at our men's retreat. We're sitting at these different tables eating, and you hear stories from guys' lives, and there's people that I don't know very well. I was at a table with two guys who were addicted to meth at one point in their life, and both of them are drug-free. I've been for, I think one was coming up on 10 years, and one's like at 6 or 4 or something like that. And there's a policeman sitting at our table, too. And he's like, you guys don't even know how rare that is. People just don't get free from meth. What happened? I asked the guy, well, what did you do? He's like, Jesus delivered me from meth. I wanted to get free, and I cried. I didn't have anyone. I was like, Lord, please help me. And it was a battle for him. I mean, he was honest about that. But Jesus is able to change a life. An encounter with Christ can change a person who thinks that they're perfect, like Paul, to someone who's like, you know, that's all garbage. I want to know Jesus, and I want to go this way. It can take somebody who's coming from a place that's really low, a drug-riddled life, and they give their life to Christ and they can go different. Jesus really does change lives. Amen? Amen. And he does that for Paul. Now, what was it about Paul that switched here when he had this encounter with Christ? I love the next couple of verses. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, now that I've counted all this other stuff as dung, it's not worth anything to me anymore in comparison to what I found in Christ. What does he found in Christ? 9. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, this is really remarkable. For somebody like me, or probably like you, who's aware that we have issues and problems in our lives, right? I'm assuming you guys are there. Nod, please. Okay. Paul didn't have that, at least from a legal perspective. What did he say about his standing with regard to the law? He was found blameless. Okay, so I come and I'm like, oh yeah, Jesus, please save me. I'm totally screwed up. I need help. Someone's got to help me. Paul didn't have that. Paul could have said, you know what? I'm a pretty good guy. I'm going to follow Christ maybe, but I've got everything squared away. And he says, no, I don't want that righteousness anymore that I had from keeping this list of rules. I want a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That is so much better. I just want to stop there for a moment and say that I think this is a really important thing for us to embrace. The things we've just read, all of us would know to say, yeah, that's true. I want to have a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. But what I have found for myself is that I frequently go back to the law, whether it's the law that the Jews cooked up or a law that we cook up ourselves. Let me give you an example. So if you come up to me on a given day, a Sunday, and you say, Michael, how are you doing? The natural instinct of my mind is to start to go through a list of things that I think are good, probably are. Have I read my Bible? How much have I read my Bible? Have I prayed this week? Have I talked to people about Christ? What ways have I sinned? And I go through this list, and then based on my assessment of myself according to a list, I sort of assign myself a grade of how righteous I've been, and then respond to, oh, you know, I haven't been doing very well. Okay. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't look at our lives. I believe that we should. We need to be honest about that. The scripture is even clear. It says in James 5:16 that we should confess our sin to one another and pray for each other that we might be healed. That was so neat to see at men's retreat as the Lord was convicting people and guys were going to each other and being like, man, I've been struggling with porn for years. Please pray with me that the Lord would set me free from that. Or, you know, all these different kinds of things that go on with guys. It's really cool. That's legitimate. But on the other hand, what Paul says here is so critical. He says, I don't want my standing to be based on how well I've done, how well I've kept the law. I want my standing to be based on the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That means the right standing that I can have on any day is based on simply believing that he's given it to me because of what Christ has done. Guys, this is so freeing. When I embrace that, when I can say to somebody, you know what, I've definitely screwed up, but I'm doing good, man. I am in right standing with God because of what Jesus has done for me. It sets me free from this legalistic way of operating in life. Think of the consequences for... Does anyone else identify with what I described as a little list? Anybody else who wants to be honest? Okay, I call it the list that I have. Here's what happens for me. When I'm operating according to the list, it makes me antisocial. It pushes me away from God and it pushes me away from people for two reasons. Well, excuse me, I guess it's the same reason. But when I don't feel like I'm measuring up, I don't want to be around people because I don't want them to know that I'm not measuring up. I want to go away by myself and somehow fix my list, and then I'll come and talk to you when I've got it together. So it drives me away from relationship with people. It also drives me away from my relationship with God. Oh, God, I can't come to church today. You know I've done that. No, I couldn't go and face you now. No, I'll try to do better. I'll try harder, and then I'll come and see you. It pushes me away from seeking the Lord. Anyone else identify? Yeah, okay. See, that's a lie from Satan. It's a trap. Because we will never, ever measure up. We can't. The scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is that perfect standard. If we're at all honest, anyway. Maybe there's people that make a really low list for themselves. Well, I haven't been Hitler this week. I'm pretty good. No, but if you have any kind of honest assessment of what's right and wrong, you're like, no, we'd never be able to talk to each other. We'd never be able to come to church. So we need to adopt the better righteousness. It's not a lower bar. It's not a fallback position. It's a better righteousness, because the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith is Jesus' righteousness. The Father looks at us and he sees what Jesus did instead of what you did. He looks at you and he says, I love you like I love my own son. I'm not at all angry with you. I don't want to push you away. I want you to come to me just like you love your own kid. And I don't have kids. You know this. I've got nieces, but I've told this before. When my nieces do something that's wrong and they're naughty, then they need to deal with that, right? Like, I want them to confess what they did and stuff. But if at any point they felt like they had to do better to be Uncle Mike, come see Uncle Michael, you know, I can't come see you, Uncle Michael. I've been such a bad kid. I'd be brokenhearted about that. Wouldn't you? If you have kids or nieces or nephews, wouldn't that break your heart? No, you want them to know that their relationship with you is secure. And the Father wants us to know that. And he's given us the righteousness of his Son so we can always have that confidence in coming to him. That's what Hebrews says, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of the new and living way that Jesus has opened for us. Man, Paul got that and he said, you guys, I know that I've lived this life that a lot of people would look at and say, this is exemplary, but that's garbage compared to what I found in Christ. The confident access that I have with him, the confidence I have in my standing and relationship with him is wonderful. And that's what I want. I want to be found in Christ, not with a righteousness that comes from me, but just enjoying the righteousness I've been given. Have you found that to be true? I know that many of you know it doctrinally, but have you embraced that in your heart and mind and your thinking to say that I can come to church today because God loves me, not because I've been good enough or I've read my Bible enough? It's a really big deal. Another reason that it's a big deal is because when we adopt the list as a way of living, when we're living according to the law, the way Paul used to live, that's the way we operate with other people too. I start to check out other people. Well, how have you been doing? What kind of stuff have you been up to? Oh, that guy, I saw him at Safeway. I saw him carrying out a six. I'm not sure about him. I don't know if he should be here in church. Is he really serious about the Lord? And I start to apply a list to other people to determine where they're at with the Lord when I do that with myself. But I find conversely, when I adopt the attitude that I am secure in Christ, that his righteousness have been given to me, then I'm quick to be gracious with other people too. Folks, it's so important that we adopt this view. Whatever things are gained to you, and a lot of these things that Paul had weren't bad. They're good things. But whatever things are gained to you, for us in our country, it may be material stuff, your retirement account, if you still have one, your house, your family, whatever, your education. If those things are what you find your value in, you're stuck. You're in a difficult spot if they're not subservient to what you have in Christ. I'll stop and move on from that. Okay. So Paul says he's counted all these things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and what he's found in him. And he suffered the loss and counts them but rubbish. And now comes to one of my favorite parts in verse 10. All of these things he says, I've counted as loss. I want to be found in Christ with his righteousness. Why? My favorite part, verse 10. That I may know him. That I might know Jesus. The direction of Paul's life, the focus became, I want to know Jesus Christ. When I was at Bible school down at Ecola back in the day, I've told you all before, I just want to keep it out there so you can figure out why I act weird sometimes, but I'm still kind of a closet legalist. I definitely trend towards the list, okay? So I grew up in a Christian home and all this stuff, and I really did feel like God wanted me to be, no one taught me this, it wasn't like the church's fault, but God wanted me to be a good person. And so by being a good person in that way, other people would think that God was cool because I was this good person and they'd want to be with Jesus or whatever. And so sort of like I was being recruited by God to be part of his team, part of his army, or like, I don't know, like he needed a team of guys and I could be on that team. And this verse was huge to me. I was sitting in the back of the chapel one day reading away, and I read 7 through 14, been some of my favorites for a long time. And I read verse 10 and I was like, that I might know him. And I was like, wait a minute. Paul, this guy that had done all this stuff before, who does all this stuff after, the purpose of his life, the goal of his life, was just to know Jesus. It wasn't necessarily to do all this stuff. The primary focus was just to know Christ. And Christ had saved him just so that he might know him. And I was really, I know for most of you are like, yeah, I learned that back in Sunday school. Like, that blew me away. I actually, like, looked around at some people and was like, dude, have you read this? And they're like, oh, you're, whatever, man. I was really excited. It so freed me up from the burden of feeling like I had to perform. To know that what Christ had done was so that I could have standing with him and I could know him. Now, this word know, I think, is important for us to think through, because in our world, as a pretty intellectual culture, that's what we think of as knowing. Do you know how to do math? Do you know trigonometry? Do you know Spanish? And we think of it as a skill set or a body of knowledge that we can then say, yes, I know that, or I don't know that. Now, Paul, of course, was not from our world. He was a Jewish man. And so I think it's interesting to look back at the Hebrew word for know and see if that informs us here a little bit more of what Paul has in mind. I think it does. If you go back and you look at if you grab your Strong's or Vines or whatever, you look up the Hebrew word for know, which you can find in a number of passages in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which you can look at later. But the word for know is yada. I think that's wrong, but that's how I can say it, okay? And it has a word that has a wide range of meanings that includes intellectual knowledge and things like that. But it's far more fully orbed than that. For instance, if you have a King James Bible and you go to Genesis 4:1, you'll read that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. Adam knew his wife Eve. Now, do you think that Adam was just gaining intellectual knowledge about his wife Eve? What's happening in Genesis 4:1? No, it's a euphemism at that point for something far more intimate, far more relational, far more experiential than merely having knowledge. I think that's very helpful for us in understanding when God says that he wants us to know him. He doesn't want us to be able to say, I can recite the Nicene Creed and I have these orthodox ideas about Christianity. That's important. That's a piece of it. But he wants us to have an intimate, experiential, relational knowledge of him. Here's a dumb story that will embarrass me and hopefully entertain you. When I was in school, I had a huge crush on this girl who was the setter for our volleyball team. I will not tell you her name because someday you might meet her and I would still be embarrassed. And I thought this girl was amazing and just thought she was beautiful. And like, I'd go to all the volleyball games and watch, she's so beautiful, you know. And it was not creepy. Well, it was kind of creepy when I think about it now. And I would get really nervous whenever I'd see her and stuff, and my friends would mock me, and like I'd like hide behind a glass of water, and they'd always, anyway, it's pretty funny. I knew about her. I could tell you what position she played, maybe some of her stats, how tall she was. I could describe her hair color, stuff like that. But did I really know her? No, I had no relationship with her whatsoever. Probably talked to her like 2 times and probably drooled when I did that. It wasn't even a conversation, right? So it was nothing like a relationship. So this is what I want to get past. I don't want us to stop here and say, yeah, I know Christ. I prayed to him once when I was 5, asked him into my heart, and so I'm good, right? No, the idea that Paul is saying here when he says, I want to know him, is that He'd encountered Christ, and whatever he tasted of the Lord at that time transformed him. He's like, I want more of that. I want to experience God in my life. I want to talk with him about things in my life. I want to walk with him in my life. I want to be close and intimate with Jesus Christ. Let me ask for you and for me, guys, is that the goal of our life? Do you consider the other things that are gained to you to be worthless in comparison to that? Or is it sort of like, yeah, I think I need a little bit of God in the mix here and I'll get my life squared away? Because that's not how Paul rolled. That's not the kind of transformative life that Paul led, coming from just a like, I just need a little Jesus in my life. It was the focus and the goal of his life. This is a huge result. Don't feel guilty if you're like, I'm not really into that. But don't let yourself, if you're at that place where you're like, I'm not sure, think that you're really into it as a Christian, or that you're really experiencing all that Christianity is supposed to be. No way. You look at the life that Paul led, he was all in, 100% in seeking and knowing him. I have found too, guys, that this is a very, very practical place to live from. The times in my life when I've embraced this, things change about who I am. There are things I could tell you about, I've told you about before probably in other sermons, that I had sought and sought and sought to change about myself that I couldn't do. I was a Christian for sure. And I found that when my life changed, I was just like, Lord, I just want to know you. I just want to be as close to you as possible. I just want to love you. That all of a sudden, as a byproduct of that, I began to notice that things about me started changing. The way that I talked and the things that I thought about were naturally changing as a consequence of just being close to Christ. So if you have stuff in your life and you're like, man, I've been fighting this for years. I can't change. I want to. Man, just seek the Lord. Don't focus on the issue so much. I mean, you're right to confess that to him. But the way that I think change really happens is just by being close to Jesus. The scripture says in 1 John 3, beloved, now it is how great a love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called children of God. And it doesn't appear yet what we shall be. People can't really see all of what God's destined us to be. But when we see him, we'll be like him, right? When we see him face to face. And I think that there's an aspect of that that happens even before. When we're really approaching Christ, when we're really seeing him and interacting with him in this way that Paul's describing, this intimate, relational, experiential knowing that is transformative in our lives. This is very practical. It just doesn't sound cool from the pulpit. It really works. It changed Paul's whole perspective and goal in life. It caused him to depart from privilege and embrace suffering his whole life, right? And he kept on doing it his whole life. In fact, look at what he says next. He says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. The word there is dunamis. It's the same thing you'll read when you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Spirit is who raised Christ from the dead. He says, I want to know that kind of power along with Christ. But this next phrase is really critical to me too. He says, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, I think most people, if you walk into a room and say, hey, would you like to know God? Yes! Do you want to know the power of his resurrection? Yes! Do you want to know the fellowship of his suffering? I'll get back to you. How many people want to suffer? Okay, hopefully you don't raise your hand. Most people don't want to suffer. I don't think Paul necessarily wanted to suffer. We know Jesus didn't. Facing the cross, Jesus shrunk from that. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, I don't want to go through this. But something really important here. I feel like this is a challenge for us as a church. It's certainly a challenge for me. Paul seems to lay out that there's, in this process of knowing Christ, that part of that pathway involves suffering. That's a necessary, not an optional, not a sometimes, a necessary part of knowing him. It's not just, he's not a sadist or some kind of crazy guy that wants to just suffer. He's not like, please, I'm going to the dentist just so he can drill out one of my teeth. That's so awesome. But it's the fellowship of his suffering. It's a fellowship thing. He says, I'm willing to suffer because I want to know Christ so much. And I believe that part of that is involved suffering. Here's some stuff from Paul's life that he went through. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, hardships, distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Here's some more from, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, unknown yet well known, as dying and yet we live, as punished but not put to death. Here's some more from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed means he didn't know what to do. Does it comfort you that Paul didn't know what to do sometimes? I appreciate that very much. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Paul was a man who suffered deeply. The question that I want to ask us is, have you created, I'm not saying, are you willing to go through all those things right now? I would like to be. I pray honestly that the Lord will make me ready for that. I don't know what's going to happen in our country. I really don't. I think the way things are going, if the Lord waits to come back, that we are probably going to face the persecution that's normative throughout the world for Christians, right? So don't look at that list and go like, boy, I'm not sure I'm ready to do all that. God will give us the grace at the time if that's required of us. But here's what we do need to resolve. Here's what we do need to resolve. Do you have a category in your mind when you think about your walk with Christ that includes suffering? Because I think for a lot of people, we don't. We think, oh, I'll come to God and my life will be so great, smooth sailing, right? Man, you cannot read the Bible and come to that conclusion. You won't find a godly person, if you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, and they have any record of their life who didn't suffer deeply. And I'm afraid that for a lot of us, when suffering comes as a part of following Christ, that we just eject, we draw back from that. Let me give you some quick examples. Abraham, right, left everything he knew to go to the promised land through some choices of his own. He had some issues with his wife and a couple people who almost tried to marry her. He was asked by God to sacrifice his son, which the Lord, of course, rescinded at the last minute. But that would be pretty traumatic, wouldn't it? Those are just a few. He went through some famines. Joseph was persecuted by his brothers, sold into slavery, abused by the people he was trying to help, betrayed at different points before the great deliverance that happens under Pharaoh. Moses is a guy who's trying to follow the Lord. He winds up delivering an Egyptian, finds himself on the backside of the desert, totally rejected, totally unknown, herding sheep. He became a shepherd. And then when he finally is appointed by God to be their leader and bring him out, they're grumbling and complaining. Just think of this if you're ever led any kind of ministry. Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God and bring down the Ten Commandments, and all the people he's leading, or most of the people, are having an orgy at the bottom of the mountain. Would that be a little discouraging? Yeah. All these, I could go on. I mean, if you take Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, and you read through these guys and what they suffered. Elijah, great deliverance of with the prophets of Baal confrontation, right? And then he gets this note from Jezebel. It's like, by the way, I'm going to kill you. He feels suicidal. He goes out in the desert. And people who follow the Lord go through some hard things. Paul's life. What I'm afraid of, I just say all that to build up this one point. Guys, we need to make up our mind to say, if I'm going to follow the Lord, it isn't always going to be easy. So that means when something hard happens, we can say, we won't be like, God, why are you doing this to me, you jerk? What's wrong? Or is it me? Have I sinned? I say, oh, no. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All those who want to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when everybody likes you and says good things about you, because that's how they treated the false prophets. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of the Son of God, right? So Jesus has been straight up about it, man. In John 16, he says, in this world you'll have trouble. In me you can have peace. Take heart, I've overcome the world. If in your mind you're like, being a Christian is going to be pretty easy, and if something gets hard, then something's wrong with me, or maybe God isn't true, then that's just an incorrect view of Christianity, and you need to resolve that. Here's what I see as a pastor, the consequences of that mistaken view are. Something gets hard in somebody's job, and they're like, I'm out. Okay? Now, there's times when God asks us to leave a job, that could be, but just because it's hard doesn't mean you should go. You need to ask the Lord. Maybe he has you there on purpose. People have trouble in their marriage. And they reach a point and they say, you know what, I've had it up to here. This is tough. God's not coming through. I'm out. No, maybe you're supposed to stay there. Maybe that's part of a place of difficulty where God is going to meet you. More of that in a moment. People have difficulty with kids or friends and or church, and they just eject because it gets difficult. And you just think, I mean, it's not that we're supposed to love suffering. It's not like, yes, Lord, thank you for the pain in my life. It's like, Paul didn't like it. Jesus didn't like it. But what he says is, I want to know Christ, and I want to fellowship with him even when it's hard. When you go through those examples, this is a great study. It's so encouraging. If you go through the stories of some of the people I've talked about, I'll reference a couple in a minute here, and you look at their life and the suffering that they went through, you'll find that when they stayed in it, when they stuck with it, God meets them in that. He shows up and he talks with them, which is really cool. Paul, we saw this already. Jason shared when we started the Corinthians series. Paul goes to Corinth. He's been kind of had a rough go of it. He's been beat up in all these places. He's apparently kind of scared. And he's staying in Corinth and he's ministering. And he's probably worried because it's this worldly place. And he knows he's going to preach the gospel. And do I have to get beat up again? And Jesus shows up and meets with him. And he says, Paul, don't be afraid. And he gives him this great word of comfort, right? Paul has an experience there with Jesus Christ that he probably wouldn't have had if he just ejected. He'd been like, I'm done with this. I'm sick of this difficulty. I'm going back to Jerusalem. Play out the string till you come, Lord, and play it easy. And he would have missed out on that experience with the Lord. Moses, you remember the story? Third Day did the song about it, Show Me Your Glory, where Moses says, God, show me your glory, and God passes by him. And Moses has this experience with the Lord unlike anybody in the Old Testament. You know when that happened? It happened after the whole orgy thing, where he'd been up on the mountain. He comes down and the people rebel. And instead of ejecting him and being like, I'm out, you know what? God even makes him an offer. He's like, how about we smoke all these people? We'll start over with you. Moses is like, no, let's not do that. And it's after that that Moses, who sticks with it, who goes back to the mountain to seek the Lord, that the Lord passes by and shows him his glory. He has an intimate, experiential, relational time with the Lord because he stayed with it in the midst of something that was really hard. I'm not minimizing difficulty. That's not the goal. The Bible never minimizes difficulty, but it definitely lays out a very clear record that those who want to follow God are going to go through hard things. And if we eject, we will miss out on knowing God. That's the truth. I just got done reading Job, and man, you read Job's life, and it's just crazy, the stuff that happened to that guy. I mean, but at the end of the book, what happens? He has an experience where God shows up and talks to him for like four chapters. It's pretty good. It's pretty decent. And the Lord blesses him abundantly after that too, man. Job, all the way through, guys are like, it's your fault that this is happening. His wife's like, curse God and die. And he's like, no, you're all wrong. And he just sticks to the Lord. And in the end, the Lord shows up and blesses him. Guys, if you're in a tough time right now and you're just like wavering, listen, two things you need to know. God is with you, and you have an opportunity to fellowship with him in a way that is unique, to know him in a way that you couldn't without that. Embrace it, not because you love pain, but because you love Jesus. Talk to him about that and say, Lord, if this is your will, I will walk through it. That's exactly what Jesus said, right? He said, Father, if there's any way that this cup of suffering can pass from me so that I don't have to drink it, that's what I want. But nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done, right? And aren't you glad Jesus went through that for you? And if he had ejected, we'd all be sunk. He stuck with it. One of my favorite stories in this regard is from the book of Daniel. So if you want to flip over there, I'll read to you. One of the other things that I like about reaching this place in our lives, when we're living from that place where knowing Christ and having that relationship with him is the most important thing, and all this other stuff is comparatively garbage, is there's an element of invincibility that comes with that. I don't mean that we're not touched by suffering. That's not what I'm saying. But nobody can take away your relationship with Jesus, right? They can take your house. Your body can be afflicted with sickness. You can lose all the money that you got. People can hate you, but nobody can take away your relationship with Jesus. And if you make that your treasure, and they take away your house, you can be like, I can't remember which of the evangelists it was who said this, got this news that his house had been burned down, and he goes, oh, one less thing for me to take care of. We can have a different perspective on those things that we sometimes attach value to. And we won't be beholden to worldly authority. It just gives you this element of invincibility, because the thing that is most important to you can't be shaken. So in Daniel chapter 3, we have the story, the well-known story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. So the background for the fiery furnace is there was this king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the known world at that time. And Nebuchadnezzar had like some serious character defects, we'll say. He was a bit of an egoist and had a major temper problem, some of those kinds of things. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar builds himself this massive idol and gathers all the people or the major officials from his kingdom together and says, hey, we're going to worship this idol, and you're going to worship this idol. I'm not giving you an option. There's no freedom of religion. You have one choice, and that is to bow down before this idol, or I'll kill you. And so in this huge crowd of very, very important people, if you just imagine the leaders of the world gathered together in this massive statue, everybody bows down when the music starts, except there's these three guys sticking up, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Talk about taking your stand for the Lord, right? And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get pulled aside. They get taken before the king. And the king's, you know, you kind of have to use your imagination to make the story a little fun, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the king of the world, surrounded by all these people, and he's kind of like, maybe you didn't get it. Maybe you didn't understand the instructions here, which are that when the guys play, you're to worship, and if you don't, I'll kill you. But listen to how they reply. This is Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar." They might not have said it like that. That might be my imagination. But, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter." Now, that alone is like an affront, right? This guy is the king of the world. And they're like, "We don't really need to answer you about what you're talking about." Really? Do you know who I am? Anyway, they say, "We don't really need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." I mean, listen to these guys. They're just like this kind of invincibility. Like, you know, we really don't need to answer you. And God's going to take care of us one way or the other. But even if he doesn't, verse 18, "Let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you've set up." They couldn't affront this guy more. It's like, you know, we don't really need to talk to you. We're not going to do what you say. Our God's bigger than you. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we're still not going to do what you say. And the next verse is pretty cool. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. And I just get this idea that his face was like, you know, he's like hulking out in front of him. He's like, "No, you did not." And so he gets these guys to go and first he says, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. And then he gets these like key men. I've got these pictures of like Arnold Schwarzenegger in some of those early movies. You know, these big guys that come out and pick him up to carry him over to the fire and sends him over. And they go to throw him in. It's so hot that the fire kills the men that are carrying him. And I wonder what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thinking. They'd said, like, "We're going to take a stand for God. He's our treasure. That's it. And hey, buddy, it's been good serving the Lord with you. We're done. You know, we're out." And so they're getting carried along. They're all tied up. "See you later, man." And they get tossed into the fire. And then it gets truly epic. Verse 23, "These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still bound up, tied up. And Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' And they replied, 'Certainly, O king.' And he said, 'Look, I see four men loosed, set free, and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.'" Man, who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at that moment? Man, Jesus shows up with these three guys. Do you think those guys had any interest in going into the furnace? I doubt it. I mean, it was hot, right? And taking a stand, but they made a decision like, if following God means suffering, then I'm down with it. If it means the end of my life, okay. And in the middle of that, they have an experience with God like almost no one else, right? The place that looked like destruction was really the greatest place of safety. The only guys who couldn't go in there were the guys who had bound them up and were tossing them in. And they're just hanging out with Jesus in the middle of difficulty, right? And then Nebuchadnezzar's whole manner changes. He's like, "Hey, would you guys be willing to come out of there?" And they come out, and he recognizes who God is, and there's some cool stuff that follows after that. But just this is just my point. This is what I want to say when you look at the story. Here are three men who said, "If it's hard, if it costs me my life, I will suffer for the Lord." And in the middle of that, God met him. The God we serve is, if I can say it this way, Jesus is a God who walks with his people in the fiery furnace. He meets with his people in the fiery furnace. Guys, we're not supposed to love suffering, but we are to love what God can give us in suffering. Do you think Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego would recommend the fiery furnace for most people? They think they'd be like, "Oh man, if you get a chance to get tossed in a fiery furnace, you should do it." No, it's not like that. Nobody I know who suffers is like that. But do you think that they would trade the experience that they had with God for anything in the world? Do you think they'd look back and go, "You know, if I had it to do over, I'd have bowed down"? way. No way. They were with Christ. Guys, I've seen that happen with people in our churches. A man in our church who I got to know because he lost his wife. His wife died really suddenly, very tragically. It was a really hard thing. And so we got together, and he was talking with me, and he was very honest. He's like, I'm summarizing, these aren't quotes from him, but basically, this is like the hardest thing I've ever gone through in my life, with tears in his eyes, you know. He'd lost his wife, the person he spent his whole life with. But he said, you know, I can't tell you how faithful God has been to me and what he's been speaking to me about in the Psalms and the intimacy that I've had with him. It was amazing. And I know that he wouldn't say, oh, I'd wish the death of somebody's spouse on anyone. But I believe that if you asked him, he wouldn't trade what God gave him through that for anything. It's important. There's a lady in our church who had cancer. And I remember her writing me these emails. And at one point she says, almost apologetically, she's like, is it okay for me to say this? I'm thankful for my cancer. Because of what God has taught me about himself through it. Would she wish cancer on anybody? No, of course not. But God has shown himself to her in a way that she didn't know apart from that difficulty. Guys, do we really want to know God? I do. I want to say that. And I know that I shrink from these things. But I think if we do, we need to embrace the idea that it will be difficult. Knowing, not because we love suffering, but because our God can meet with us in the middle of that. If you're in a tough spot, stay there. Seek the Lord. He will meet you. Say, Lord, if this tough marriage is where you want me to stay, I will stay here for your sake. Meet me. I can't do this on my own. He will. It won't stop necessarily being hard. The cross was difficult for Jesus, but God will carry you through it. He loves you. Doesn't he? Doesn't he love us? Okay, let's stand. In a minute here, we're going to take communion. And maybe you're here and you don't know Christ at all. You haven't ever begun a relationship with him. I want to go back to what Paul said about this guy who lived basically a perfect life. And he says, you know, all that perfection, all my trying to be good enough was not. The only righteousness that matters to me is the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And that is the way, folks, that we begin a relationship with him. He's done everything necessary on the cross. He's paid for your sin. He's resurrected from the dead. And his hand is outstretched to say, guys, whoever wants to can come. You just have to believe me and ask me to save you, and I will. If you want to begin that relationship today, you totally can. You just ask him where you're at. Say, Lord, hey, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Christ died for me, paid my debt, and I want you to come into my life. I want your spirit to indwell me. I want to begin this new life the way that Paul did, went from this old way of living to a totally different, radical way of living. I want that. And he'll come in and do that today. And you can come and join us in taking communion. Communion is just a celebration of what Christ did. We have a broken body, his sacrifice for us on the cross, the breaking of our old nature, and we have a cup that represents that blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sin. And maybe if you feel like you, like me, where a lot of other things have started to become important to you, more important, too important, where knowing him isn't the primary factor in your life, primary goal, just come and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I want to know you. And he wants to know you more than we want to know him. He's like we are with our kids or with our nieces or just children in general. We want them to know that we love them no matter what, right? So come and commune with him. That's what it's for. There's been people up here if you want to pray about anything else on both sides. And our worship team's going to lead us. So it's a self-serve deal. When you want to come up and take communion, please feel free to. But I would say, if you're not a Christian, if you're like, no, I think this is garbage, please don't come forward. The Bible makes some pretty drastic warnings about taking communion in an unworthy manner, not believing what it is. And you don't want any of that. So if you're into it, man, come. Jesus wants to meet with you. Don't let anything hold you back, unless it just be that you don't actually believe in Christ yet. So he loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word today. I appreciate what you're speaking to me about in my life. I ask that if there's anything for me that I've been holding on to or raising up and not counting as loss and compared to knowing you, that you'd help me to let go of it or strip it away. And I pray that for my family here too. I also thank you that you just want to know me, that I can enjoy a relationship with you no matter what. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us the grace to suffer in this life, not because we are weird people, but because we really want to meet with you. God, I want that experience of power. I want that experience of intimacy. I really want to know you, and I want that fellowship that comes through suffering. And you said that if anybody wants to follow you, that we've got to take up our cross, that instrument of death, every day, and just follow after you. And man, I know that that path is paved with glory. Paul said that he didn't consider the sufferings of this present life as even worthy to be compared with the glory that was to be revealed. So, Lord, thank you that out of all this, you're going to work it for good for them that love you and are called according to your purpose. Lord, for those who are in very specific, for who this word today is timely, that's like right for them, they're in the middle of that fiery furnace. Oh, Lord, give them grace. Meet with them. Draw near to them as they draw near to you. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, I pray that your spirit right now as we're singing would speak to their heart. Lord, as you encountered Paul, I'm sure Paul had heard lots of arguments, had heard lots of Christians, he'd heard Stephen's sermon, but it was when you encountered him at that moment when you spoke to Paul that he was changed. And I ask today that you meet with anyone here who doesn't yet know you, that they would come to know the God who loves them and made them and has made a way for them to be right with God. In Jesus' name, amen.